Exodus chapter Talking about the plagues of Egypt, the last plague we're going to look at. Let's just read chapter 11, the description of the plague. You all know the account, but let's just read that description there. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all thy people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its vivid descriptions and the details that are there. And Lord, we thank you that even though some things like the Pharaoh's name are not in this portion of Scripture, we can see glimpses in history as we look at these parallel studies. We thank you, Lord, that this is not a book of legends, but it is a book that is verifiable and true. We bless your name for it, and we thank you for this description of yourself and in your mightiness and holiness and how you desire people come to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I did not get very far in the study this evening. I was spending a lot of time trying to wade through Egyptian timelines or lack thereof. So I've got a couple highlights, and we'll probably end up looking twice at this portion. But we're looking this evening at Moses and Joshua. So what we're going to look at tonight is just the two biggest highlights of their lives. And then probably next week we'll expand on that a little bit and look into world history along what was going on in that time period as well. So let's go to the first slide here and look at a little bit about Moses. A little more thorough introduction, more than what the Bible has about him. You know, he was a shepherd in Midian, so we've got a guy herding some sheep there. Moses lived 120 years, okay? If you mark out his lifespan, he lived 120 years. He was born about 1571 B.C., and he died about 1451 B.C. And his life, it's very interesting, it's divided into three 40-year periods. Anybody ever noticed that before? His life is perfectly in thirds, 40, 40, 40. 40 years, and he slew the Egyptian. 80 years, and God sends him out of Midian back to Egypt, and then 40 more years he led Israel through the wilderness. Not that that means anything, it's just very interesting that, you know, they say, it's just a side joke, I don't remember where I heard it, but some guys get their midlife crisis once at 40, he had it three times every 40 years. excuse me. So, Moses, we basically know about him. We know what went on. He's one of the characters in the Bible we talk a lot about. Those just give you some dates of his timeline and the breakup of his life. And now I want you to look at Joshua, which is on the next slide. Knowing when Moses lived brings an interesting perspective onto where Joshua lived. Joshua lived 110 years. He was born about 1536 BC and died about 1426 BC, which means he was about 5 years old when Moses slew the Egyptian. Has anybody ever thought about that? So Joshua, we think about Joshua and Caleb and all their generation is just kind of out in the wilderness. And we know from Joshua and Caleb that they were the only ones that lived from the, other than Moses and Aaron, that lived from before the Exodus. But we don't stop and think about, okay, how long were they alive before the Exodus? So Joshua would have, it's pretty simple, you work the dates backwards. He would have been born about 5 years before Moses slew the Egyptian. Which is also an amazing fact because that when you think about it, the ban on childbirth, on Jewish childbirth, was either lifted or he was another child. I mean, obviously there were some other men as well, Caleb, the sons of Korah and so forth, that would have been born in that period. So likely the ban on bearing male children was lifted, or after one woman got away with it, some others tried and succeeded along the way. But there was more, and I think that right there, that's why we kind of assume that Joshua and Caleb and those guys were all like little kids born about the time of Exodus. But the thing is, when you look at this, he would have been about 40 when Moses came back to Egypt. So you got to wonder, what was in... Moses leaves when a Jew says, when an Israelite says, what, you're going to kill me too? And he realizes that his deed was known among Israel. No, thinking about that, you got a five-year-old kid. All of the Hebrew children know what this guy Moses did. This turncoat, he says he's a Hebrew, but he's been raised in the house of Pharaoh. And then he goes and he kills an Egyptian. And what's he going to do to us? And then he leaves. You got to know that this five-year-old boy is going to overhear his parents talking or the community talking or whatever. You got to know that he's heard something as he grows up. So when Moses actually walks back on the scene and contends with the elders of Israel, telling them that he's coming from God to take them out, Joshua is actually one of the full-grown men scratching his head going, who are you to come back and tell me that you're God's messenger? So just to add a little bit interesting perspective there. Whether Joshua himself questioned Moses or not, at that point, we don't know. We do know that he became one, the most faithful of the Israelite men. So along the way, he understood that God's hand was on Moses. But what I want to point out here is he would have been a full-grown, well-developed, thinking adult when Moses returned to the scene. Okay, let's look at the next slide now. Now, we talked about the Turin King List last week, and I thought it would be good to kind of show you what the King List from this period of time, the 17th to 18th dynasty in Egypt. And Derek asked me a question last week. He said, how many dynasties? And my best answer was that different writers have, there's a variance in dynasties from 24 and up, and I didn't know how many. The standard understanding is there's 30 dynasties in ancient Egypt. It's divided into three periods. So you have 30 dynasties, and then you have the Old Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom. I did mess up a little bit last week. I confused some of Amenhotep's information with his father, Amos. I'll get to that in just a moment, but I need to say that now, and then I'll clarify it a little bit more in a moment, because it makes a difference. As I was going through all this again this week and trying to figure out exactly what's going on, it's a lot. But what I'm showing you here is the Metropolitan Museum's collection of King's List. They use three main ones. There's a number of them. The Turin King List is one of the main ones. Then there's two others carved in stone that I cannot pronounce their names. So if you look up the three main King List, you'll find them. But or if you just look up Metropolitan Museum's breakdown of the Egyptian Pharaoh's timeline, they tell you the names of all three right at the top. And they also quote from an ancient historian, Manetho. He lived about 300 years before Christ, just said 3rd century. I haven't looked up his exact time of life yet, but 3rd century before Christ. Excuse me. So, putting these three together, referencing some of the others and referencing Manetho's, this is what the Metropolitan Museum has as their King List, and this is based on what most of them go by. You'll see a little bit of variance in dates because some of them go by the astrological calendar, some of them go by the Roman calendar, so forth. There's the fact of Egyptians' chronology wasn't necessarily by years, it was by how many years this king reigned and how many years this king reigned, so forth. So you can get close, but without saying this king reigned from X date to X date, you have room for variance there. That makes sense? So what we have is where you see the New Kingdom. This would be the transition. Historians agree, or biblical historians agree, that in the transition into the New Kingdom is about when Israel would have actually been placed into slavery. So possibly as close as 40 years before. Now I'm getting that one mixed up. 40 years before Moses left the country, I think. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to look that one up again. There was too many 40 years. So anyway, in that period of time, it was a lot closer to the time of Exodus than we generally think of, because we're not, you know, when we read the Bible, we don't stop and actually study out that silent period between Joseph and Moses. But the details are there for us to grab, and there's details in history that we can align with it as well. So this puts us with Amos, which would be Amenhotep's father, reigning from 1550 to 1525, so about a 25-year reign. Remember last week we talked about how most of the kings, pharaohs, during the time of captivity in Egypt reigned very short periods of time, like under 6 years. And you'll see that there. During the 14th to 16th dynasty, which would be 1640 to 1635. And then you see the beginning of the 17th dynasty, 1635 to 1550 BC. So that first 100-year period, which was, as we looked at before, the first portion of excuse me, the captivity there, or their time in Egypt, if you will, that's where there's more discrepancies. There's more variances between king lists. The Turin king list is missing more names in that period. They've got the first few right after Merneferre A, but then it gets spotty. And most of the king lists are spotty through that period, so it just kind of, that's a bulk date that they put on there. Then you have from 1550 into 1560, you have Tau I and Tau II. Both, you see, are within the same year. And that would have been within that 17th dynasty there, because remember, we're going, the dates are going backwards, so 1560 is within that 1635 to 1550 period. Then Camos followed them, and we have him about 1552 to 1550 BC. You see, he had a 2-year reign. So all through that, the 17th back to the 14th dynasty, there was a lot of really short kings. Like I said, most of them that are recorded were under 6 years. So there's a lot of time for information, like Joseph having been the viceroy, to be lost. Now, you have Amos. Now, Amos militarily moved against the Hyksos people, which is a good indicator that he could have been the one to put them into slavery. He expelled the warring Hyksos people, which they would have been in Upper Egypt, and they bore the markings of Canaanites historically. What the Egyptian hieroglyphs have about them is very similar to what they say about the Canaanites. And they were different. It was different than the way they wrote about the Hyksos, the peaceful Hyksos people down in the lower delta regions of Egypt, or what we would call Goshen from the Bible. But as a king that he was known to be moving militarily against the Hyksos people, and we looked at last week where that was one of his statements in the Bible, was lest these people join with some warring nation that comes against us. So it would make perfect sense for him to expel the ones that are causing them problems and enslave the ones that were not. That is some supposition, but it is drawn from some parallels with the Egyptian history there. Now, let's go on to the next one. Amenhotep, just before we do, you'll see he reigned about 1525 to 1504. That's the dates that they have. That's what most dates that put him on. If we go to the next slide, there's a little bit of variance there. Again, as usual, some people put him as early as 1530, and then some people as late as 1502. So there's some variance either way, but it's established that he reigned 21 years. Okay. After researching, that is a bust of him taken from a tomb, and it is in the Boston Museum. Excuse me. We find pretty compelling evidence that he may have been the Pharaoh of Exodus. Last week, the military information from Amos the First, I stuck with Amenhotep, along with his Amenhotep's. He excelled in building. He built the treasure cities. He built, which the Bible talks about, the Pharaoh building treasure cities. Excuse me. And he built a huge religious complex up around Thebes or Luxor at that time. So there's even some evidence that the last few years of Amos the First and the first few years of Amenhotep the First reigning may have been a co-regency, which may be why some of the stuff like I was reading last week kind of blurs the line there. Let's go on to the next one, and we'll look at some of the evidence here about Amenhotep, the possibilities that he could have been the pharaoh, the last pharaoh there, while they were in Egypt. He reigned for 21 years, as you see, between 1530 and 1502 BC. And he not only excelled in building temples, mortuaries, he built himself huge tombs before he died. He had a death wish, I guess. But no, he actually was the first to plan ahead and make these huge plans for celebrations and embalming and entombing. Now that had already been done. He wasn't the first one to be mummified, but before he died, he had all these big elaborate plans that when he died, they were going to do all this stuff for him, and. He actually set a standard for pharaohs after him, so much so that later pharaohs had statues of him in with their funeral procession, funeral arrangements. excuse me. He built towers and temples and many, many amazing things. Now, this is interesting. He's only credited with one son who apparently died very young, and there's so little about it that some people even dispute that he had any children at all. Now, why this is interesting is the pharaohs before him and the pharaohs after him all had heirs to the throne. Okay? So, Amenhotep was the son, documented, of Amos the First. Amos the First has heritage. after Amenhotep, Thutmose, there's like three different ways you'll find his name spelled, but Thutmose the First took power, and he was not related to Amenhotep. He was a military figure. There is his wife is called the sister of Amenhotep, but there's no record of him of her actually being the sister, so it may have been more of a title than even a familial connection. But there's another interesting thing in all of that. You have a pharaoh and then Thutmose, his son took power, and Thutmose the second son took power. So you have the heritage there. But right in the middle of it, you have this guy who reigned right about the time that Israel would have had the Exodus. And we find that history indicates he had one child, which was a son, which died at a very young age. Just one. And the Bible talks about beginning at the house of Pharaoh, the plague of death would happen. Now, it's a pretty strong correlation. And you might ask, well, why is there not better proof about his son? Well, when you have the next guy in power is not family, and he's a military person. You look at all the coups in the world since then. What happens when somebody else militarily takes the throne after you? The records, the final records of the family are, shoved away. So the fact that there is some record, but it's not well established, and the fact that his son would have been a young child towards the end of his reign, Those things line up pretty well with the biblical account. Also, the change from the 17th to the 18th dynasty is unclear when exactly it happens. Most people put it like on the Met puts it right before Amos, but Manetho in 300 around 300 BC, he said was it is. I should have wrote the exact quote down, but it seems to be connected, or is best understood to be connected, with the exodus of the Hyksos people. Well, that makes perfect sense too, if you put it, put the change of dynasties at right after Amenhotep, because you have a military change in leadership, you have people have... The Bible says that the Pharaoh went with his army into the Red Sea and they all died. So some commander who's still at home holding down the fort and has some connection to the court says, hey, the road's clear. Give me the crown. So it would be a perfect place for a change of dynasty. And the fact that they just know it's in that era gives you room to think, this is interesting. All right, let's go to the next one here. Let's jump up all the way into Joshua. Obviously, the high point in Joshua's life was the fall of Jericho. And there's other highlights that we look at. But when you think about Joshua, the first thing you think about is the fall of Jericho, isn't it? Now, in 1990... Dr. Bryant Wood from the Toronto University, he was an archaeologist, and he went over there and did a lot of research, and it was 1990 that he published it, that he believed the biblical account was verified in the original ruins, you know, what's at the very bottom of Jericho, where ancient Jericho stood. What they found is... underneath layers of sediment, which indicate that the city was left desolate for a long time, was 3 feet of ash and burnt pillars and pilings and remains of structures, big charred remains, showing that some military action had gone through and burnt the city. Underneath all of that ash was underground stores of fresh grain. Obviously not fresh at that point, but you know the way that it had been preserved, you could tell that it had been fresh at that time. So it was likely done after a spring harvest. Now, I don't exactly know how they figured a spring harvest instead of a fall harvest, but his understanding was that it was done was brought in after a spring harvest, which fits with the Bible timeline, that they would have come into Jericho in the spring. This also fits with the Bible timeline of a 7-day siege. Think about history, if you will. During that period, when somebody laid siege, it was a starvation siege. When you had military camp around you, nobody went in or out until... you were so sick and hungry, you just gave up. That was the norm from very early on until well after the time of Christ. But here you find a city that is obviously pillaged with huge stockpiles of fresh grain. Fits with a 7-day siege. Also, there's evidence of a seismic event happening at the same time. In other words, the walls fell down, the city was burnt, and nothing was touched. Israel did. There's another thing to note about piles of grain underneath. When you go and conquer somebody's city, you take the rewards. You take the plunder. And food was a big plunder. Especially if it was a migrant people that attacked the city. Because migrant people did not have their own fields. And at this point, Israel would have been considered a migrant people. They'd just come out of the wilderness. Food would have been a huge value. Much more than when Achan saw silver and gold and garments. But they obeyed and they burnt the city. And archaeology proves it. Also, the seismic activity, or indications of seismic activity from that period. Oh, wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. The oldest layer of Jericho slightly predates 1400 BC. Okay? So following the Bible timeline and Bible chronology, that puts Israel in, coming into Jericho around like 1450 to 1430. Now, I had the exact date, and I just ran out of time to get everything all lined up. I'm sorry. But it was right in there. And I'll probably update you on that one next week. But slightly predates 1400 BC. The Bible says slightly before 1400 BC. So again, it all lines up. Another thing is the seismic activity in that area indicates that there was multiple times, as well as historical accounts, where there was earthquakes and mudslides that would fall into the Jordan River and completely block the river for 1 to 2 days. Think about that. Israel comes to the river. They set foot in the water, and where'd the water go? The Bible doesn't say how God stopped the river. He just said he stopped it. When you think of what the Bible talks about, the voice of God many times with great thunderings and the shaking of earth, that makes perfect sense. The Levites step into the water, the earth shakes, God blocks the river upstream a ways, and within minutes, the water's all gone because it's all being held up there. And what was there keeps on flowing. Think about that. Makes perfect sense. And there's both seismic and historical evidence that it happened multiple times around that period. So one of them could easily have been the crossing, the biblical crossing. So again, archaeology and history. Historical a couple times. I didn't say why. There's other accounts from other peoples saying that happened at times. So again, you have an extra biblical account saying that, oh, the river gets blocked and everything below the blockage just dries up. Exactly what the Bible says. So that's all I've got for tonight. Like I said, next week I'll try to expand into some other things that were happening there and around the world during that period. And we'll see how time goes, whether we move on to the next one or not. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for keeping evidence like in Jericho all these years. Lord, it's simply amazing to read archaeological reports and see how they can find things that just speak what you have spoken. We thank you for that preservation and for giving people the desire to go and dig it up and to learn from it. I ask that you would help us to learn from it as well. I ask that you would bless the remainder of our time this evening. Bless the prayer requests that they're brought forward. In Jesus' name, amen.